13 is the most appropriate for answering the question, is the nation's government answerable to God? Now, this is so for two reasons. First of all, 2013 is the Diamond Jubilee of the coronation of Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II. This has also been a year when increasing numbers of governments throughout the world have openly and arrogantly asserted that in questions of lawmaking, they can more or less please themselves. And so, in addressing this question, is the nation's government answerable to God? Our starting point has to be the Holy Writ of Scripture. Romans 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power or authority but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. King David, just before his death, speaking in the power of the Holy Spirit, set out the biblical responsibilities of rulers, saying, "He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of the Lord." Then there's the wisdom of Proverbs, which adds this: "It is an abomination to kings to commit wickedness, for the throne is established by righteousness." Now, the implications of those words are absolutely enormous. They mean that no legislation should be passed by the nation which brings the nation into a collision course with the courts of heaven. And it means that if such legislation ever is passed, then a government has exceeded its authority to rule. The limits on lawmaking have been recognised down the ages. Back in 1608, Chief Justice Cook, his name's spelled C-O-K-E, and in my ignorance I thought he was Coke, but he's pronounced Cook. Chief Justice Cook, who served under James II, and because he was an independently minded man, he was petulantly dismissed by James I, he was petulantly dismissed by James I for his independence. But Chief Justice Cook, in his happier moments as serving as a judge, wrote this: "When an act of Parliament is against right or reason, or repugnant or impossible to be performed, the common law will control it and will adjudge that act to be void." Now, no other judge ever took that point up, but we might note what a leading lawyer wrote in 1765. His name was Sir William Blackstone, and he was the founder of a very famous law publishing firm called Blackstone's. This is what Sir William Blackstone wrote: "God's moral law, of course, is superior in obligation to all other. It is binding all over the globe, in all countries and at all times. No human law is of any validity if contrary to this." Now, that was effectually recognised in 1688 in the Coronation Oath Act, which is still in force. At an early moment in her coronation, Her Majesty the Queen was required to take a most solemn oath, which is set out in statute, and still is, in section 3 of that act. But we might notice that it wasn't just at the coronation, and this is a most important point. On Tuesday, November the 4th, 1952, the Queen, who had come to the throne in 1952, went before both Houses of Parliament, and she had to declare and sign before that assembled company what is, in effect, the Coronation Oath Act. And she then had to repeat it again during her coronation on June the 2nd, 1953. Let's have a look at the coronation, which has been fresh in our minds in this year. During the coronation, the Archbishop of Canterbury, approached Her Majesty and asked the Queen, was she willing to take the oath? To which she replied, I am willing. Now the oath is quite long, but for our purposes, it requires the monarch solemnly to promise to the utmost of her power to maintain the laws of God and the true profession of the gospel, being the words that are set down in an act of parliament. Lest anybody might have any doubt whatsoever as to which laws the act is referring to, after taking the coronation oath, Her Majesty was presented with a Bible, with the words that here is the most valuable thing that this world affords. And the Archbishop went on to say, here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God. But there were other symbolic moments in the Queen's coronation that underline the importance of what Parliament had been saying back in 1688 about maintaining the laws of God. During her coronation, Her Majesty received the robe royal. And when the robe was put on her, a prayer was said, and it was prayed that she would be clothed with the robes of righteousness. During the coronation, the Queen received the orb set under the cross, and it was said to Her Majesty that the orb was a reminder, note this, that the whole world is subject to the power and empire of Christ our Redeemer. Now we all know that the Queen does not personally make the law. She gives the royal assent to laws that have been passed by Parliament. Therefore, this raises this most profound proposition. Given that Parliament required the Queen, both in 1952 and in 1953, to make a most solemn oath to maintain the laws of God and the true profession of the gospel, and given the present procedure for lawmaking, that must certainly represent a statutory recognition by Parliament of the limits of lawmaking in the United Kingdom. And impliedly, Parliament was undertaking an obligation that the laws that it presented to Her Majesty would not infringe in any sense, shape, or form the laws of God. It also needs to be remembered this. Just suppose the Coronation Oath Act were to be repealed. Just suppose we didn't have a monarchical form of government. We have to remember that the obligation to rule in accordance with the laws of God is not based on the Coronation Oath Act. The Coronation Oath Act is a recognition of a higher authority. It is from God himself in his unchanging, infallible, impregnable word that it is laid down that all governments, wherever they are, whether it's in the United Kingdom, the Isle of Man, or wherever, they are obliged to rule in accordance with the law of God. And when they exceed that or disregard it, then they have gone outside of their authority. Let us have a look at the reason why Parliament wanted the Queen to swear this most solemn oath and how it fits in with our present constitutional structure. Now, this is a most important point because during the debate that's taken place on recent legislation, to which I shall refer a little later, the question has arisen whether the Queen could refuse the royal assent in this day and generation, and whether that would be constitutionally correct. And so, we need to have a look at the constitutional structure of Britain to be able to understand the present circumstances that we are in. We go back, a little history lesson, we go back to the year 1688, because that is the start of constitutional monarchy. 1888, for those of you who are familiar with your history of Stuart England, you will know that there had been a running battle between Parliament and the Stuart kings as to what, if anything, was the limit on their power. It came to a head in 1685 with the accession of King James II. It was his avowed intent to make the nation Roman Catholic once again. But in pursuance of that policy, there were some obstacles in his reign. And one of the chief obstacles was the Test Act of 1672. And because of the Test Act, it would be impossible for people who did not subscribe to the doctrines of the Anglican Church to hold high office in the kingdom. And so what did James do? James came up with a new doctrine. He said that he had the power to suspend or dispense with a law. A case was taken out before the courts. Now, in those troubled times, the judges held office at the king's pleasure. That was changed early in the 18th century. That was a most dangerous situation, you know, because if your position depends on the whim and fancy of the monarch, if you displease the monarch with your judgments, as Chief Justice Cook had displeased James I back in 1618, then the monarch, without any reference to anybody, could simply dismiss that judge, and every judge would know that his tenure was based on the monarch's pleasure. So a case came before the courts in 1686. Could James II suspend or dispense with acts of Parliament without reference to anybody? It came forward with a case, for those of you who are interested in case law, though I do not know anybody here who is interested in the mechanics, it was a case called Godden versus Hales. G-O-D-D-E-N versus H-A-L-E-S, 1686. And lo and behold, I suppose surprise, surprise, the judges ruled in favour of James II. And then there was no holding him, and he suspended and dispensed with whatever he wanted. In 1688, with the birth of a newborn baby who would eventually, if he had become king, would have become James III, the people decided that enough was enough. They put up James II, but they didn't want this to go on any longer, and so William was invited over, William of Orange, and he became King William III and Queen Mary II. After then, because the country never again wanted a situation that had arisen in James II's time, there was a constitutional settlement, which still stands. It was laid down in the Bill of Rights in 1689, and, for the purposes of this address, in the Coronation Oath Act, 1688. And the point that I want to get across very firmly is that constitutional monarchy dates from the time of the Coronation Oath Act, and the Coronation Oath Act is an integral part of our current constitutional settlement. Now, what was the primary purpose of the settlement? And the primary purpose of the settlement was this, that never again would a monarch act on his or own part, but that the monarch would act in concert with Parliament. But here's the most important point, neither would act independently of the other. And so you've got this phrase called the King in Parliament or the Queen in Parliament. It doesn't mean that Her Majesty sits there while they're making the laws. Translated into plain English, it means this, that Parliament cannot pass a law without the royal assent. But it also means that the monarch cannot make a law without parliamentary approval. They each depend upon the other. And so that never again would there be any misunderstanding of what the head of state stood for with regard to the laws of Britain, the Coronation Oath Act was passed, that the head of state would solemnly agree to uphold the laws of God and the true profession of the gospel. And so we can take it as read that that was Parliament's opinion, that Parliament wanted the laws of God to be upheld as well. Else, why would they have asked the monarch to make that promise if they wanted something which was totally different? And so, if I may quote once again from Sir William Blackstone, his words came true and are still true in an Act of Parliament. God's moral law is, of course, superior in obligation to any other. It's binding all over the globe, in all countries, at all times. No human laws are of any validity if contrary to this. In the 18th century, where many of you may know, when Methodism began and when there was great revival and people like Whitfield and preachers acting under the Countess of Huntingdon and so on were going around preaching, it was a time when Parliament recognised, and the monarchs recognised, that they had limitations on their lawmaking. There are one or two interesting examples of this. I will just give you one. In 1746, Parliament passed an act to prevent cursing and swearing. Now, in those days, they used to give introductions to their acts to explain why they'd been passed. And it's these words which are so interesting and give us a picture of what the times were like then. In the preamble, as they call it, or the introduction to the Act, it says that it sought to suppress this horrid and impious activity. But these are the points for our purposes. It said which are so displeasing to Almighty God and so loathsome to and offensive to every Christian. You would not, I think, see those sort of words in an Act of Parliament today. Or take, for instance, 1847. Her Majesty Queen Victoria was on the throne, and in March 1847, acting on the advice of the Privy Council, she issued a proclamation. And the proclamation was issued because there had been bad harvests throughout Europe. And the proclamation called for a day of public fasting and humiliation. And some of the expressions would sound very strange to modern ears, such as calling upon her subjects to humble themselves before Almighty God and to pray, quotes, for the removal of those heavy judgments which our manifold sins and provocations have most justly deserved and under which we at the present time labour. Well, that was the situation as it once was. But as the 19th century waned, things began to change. And some of the seeds of the modern attitude were sown during the 19th century. And they probably came from two sources which are still quoted, certainly by constitutional lawyers, and have led to this mistaken idea that a constitutional monarch cannot refuse the royal assent to an Act of Parliament. The two influences came from two sources. One was from a man called Professor A.D. Dicey, whose writings I had to study when I was training into law. This isn't a lecture on Dicey, but I will give you the substance of what Dicey was saying. Dicey popularised the idea of parliamentary sovereignty. Now, I think they've got to be a bit uncomfortable with that word, and parliamentary supremacy. We know it is widely used, but we have to remember that parliamentary sovereignty is subject to the sovereignty of God and the supremacy of God's word. And if you take that away, you end up with what actually Dicey was saying. He said, parliamentary sovereignty means that Parliament can make and unmake any law that it likes. Now, he did recognise there were certain limitations, like have elections every 5 years, there's public opinion and so on. But to the best of my knowledge, he didn't make any reference to the Coronation Oath Act 1688. What was the second influence? The second influence was a man who is very widely quoted even today. His name was Walter Bagot. Now, these extracts from his writings have been quoted as if they're gospel truth. He said that the monarch's powers are confined to this: the right to be consulted, the right to encourage, and the right to mourn. And he wrote those ideas in a book that became very popular in mid-Victorian times called The English Constitution. He also said, and here he was going a little far, he even suggested that if both Houses of Parliament were to pass a law that the Queen, Queen Victoria, would have been required to sign her own death warrant if both Houses of Parliament had unanimously passed the law. Now, what is interesting is to see what the Oxford Dictionary of British History 2001 has to say about his writings. It says this, that the book, The English Constitution, it says, is seriously misleading despite its popularity. And it goes on to say that Bagot unfortunately emphasised the weakness of the monarchy. But it has to be remembered that he was writing during a period when Queen Victoria, following the death of Prince Albert, had gone into semi-retirement from public affairs, and therefore that his writings have to be taken with due caution. And so we come to a question that has become very live at this particular time, and it is this: is there any constitutional protection in the United Kingdom against Parliament passing a law that obviously and openly contravenes the laws of God and the true profession of the gospel? To understand that, we have to go back once again just to remind ourselves of the origin of the Constitution then. James II was overthrown because he sought to rule not only without Parliament, but in a way that would ultimately destroy all English liberties. The original reason for the Coronation Oath Act was to make sure that that would never happen again. Now, I think it was probably assumed in 1688 that Parliament would always do the right thing, and if anybody was going to go wrong, it was going to be the monarch. That was possibly a fair assumption in 1688, because they had had a battle with the monarchs during the 17th century, particularly with James I and Charles I, and later James II. But in 2013, we have to ask ourselves this question. Suppose Parliament does not uphold the law that it's passed and required of the monarch. In other words, suppose it's Parliament that goes against the very law that it has required the monarch to uphold. Suppose Parliament starts ruling in a way which is contrary to the laws of God. Suppose the government were to announce at its own initiative that it was going to make a fundamental change to the law of the land that directly conflicted with the unchangeable word of God. Suppose a government refused to listen to public opinion. Suppose it disregarded petitions to the contrary, just the same, interestingly, as James II had done prior to his overthrow. He disregarded a petition from the seven bishops calling upon him to uphold the ancient laws and liberties of the land. Suppose a government were to do those things, does the British Constitution have any safeguard against such high-handed conduct? Well, let's put a particularity to it. In 2012, the British government announced that it was going to redefine marriage, and it entered into a consultation of sorts. It said from the very outset that the law was going to be changed. The only question was, how was it going to happen? Not whether it was going to happen. And in a sense, you know, that consultation bore a striking resemblance to those single issue, single candidate, one party elections that used to be held behind the Iron Curtain, where you really had no choice. After the consultation, a bill was introduced in 2013. Surprisingly, no mention was made of it in the Queen's speech. Surprisingly, no discussion had been held at the previous general election. During the passage of the bill, the government simply ignored a huge petition against it. And then, you might call it a coincidence or God's providence to prompt people's consciences. On the 4th of June 2013, on the very day when there was a service to commemorate the Diamond Jubilee of the coronation, and when the Queen's coronation oath was reminded to everyone, on that very day, the House of Lords, by a large majority, agreed to proceed with a bill that obviously and clearly was contrary to the coronation oath, which is binding on the monarch and is impliedly binding upon the legislature as well. Many said, could the Queen, as being the last stage in the legislative process, refuse the royal assent? A letter was written to Buckingham Palace from an organisation which we have in the Isle of Man called A Christian Concern. It was written with due deference, and the question was really put to Her Majesty that the Coronation Oath Act would not permit a piece of legislation such as the Marriage Redefinition Bill, called, of course, as you know, the Marriage Same-Sex Parties Bill is its full title. A letter was received back from Buckingham Palace. Now, this letter reflected the overwhelming constitutional opinion of experts today. And so what I am saying goes, I have to say, in the face of the overwhelming opinion of constitutional experts. But I might add that the only overwhelming constitutional experts that I've read do not seem to take account of the Coronation Oath Act 1688, whose significance I will draw attention to for another reason in a moment. And so the letter came back from Buckingham Palace saying that the Queen, as a constitutional sovereign, would not be able to refuse the royal assent to a bill that has been passed by both Houses of Parliament. And undoubtedly, that is the advice on which Her Majesty has operated ever since 1952. And so on July the 17th, 2013, the royal assent was granted. And so let's evaluate this opinion. And the way I propose to do it is in a good old Methodist conference method. After all, this is a free Methodist church and we're having a conference. And in the old days, what the Methodist Conference used to do, when it wanted to evaluate questions, it did it by the rhetorical question, and then they gave the answer approach. And that is a very clear method of teasing out the issues. And so, using that approach, I would ask, question, is the obligation to rule in accordance with God's law specifically recognised in Britain? Answer, yes, by the Coronation Oath Act 1688. Question, to whom does that act apply? Answer, primarily to the monarch, but impliedly to Parliament, since by the 1688 constitutional settlement, known as the Queen in Parliament, neither operates without the other, and anyway, the act was passed at Parliament's insistence. Question, are there any rules governing the royal assent? Answer. And this is what the constitutional experts operate on. There is a convention. Now, a convention is a non-legally enforceable practice. And the convention is that the royal assent will not be refused to any bill which has been passed by both Houses of Parliament. Now, against that, the Coronation Oath Act requires the monarch to maintain to the utmost of her power the laws of God and the true profession of the gospel. And so we see straight away there is a conflict here, and we need to see how should the conflict be resolved. So, question. Suppose a bill is passed by Parliament that obviously and openly and incontrovertibly breaks the laws of God. What should happen? Answer. By the Convention, it should receive the Royal Assent. By the Coronation Oath Act, the Royal Assent should be withheld. Question. What would happen if the Royal Assent were withheld? Answer. The Crown would be thrown into the midst of a major constitutional crisis because a convention had not been observed. And here we come to the point that constitutional experts are not debating. Question. So in practice, what is the effect of this convention, remembering that it is not a law, it is merely custom and practice? Answer. It effectively prevents the operation of an Act of Parliament. Question. Doesn't that then amount to the suspension of a law by Parliament contrary to the Bill of Rights Act 1689? And the answer is, quite frankly, it does. You see, what we have seen, though few have recognised it at the moment, is a resurgence in another guise of James II's old suspending and dispensing power. Except it's not the monarch who is doing that now. It's Parliament. And yet it was Parliament that insisted that this should never again happen. Could Parliament have got round it? Well, I suppose they could. But first of all, they would have had to have repealed the Coronation Oath Act. Because as long as the Coronation Oath Act stands as a statute, that is a statutory safeguard against any part of our legislative process overriding the true liberties of the individual. And the true liberties of the individual are only to be found if the laws of God and the true profession of the gospel are maintained. And so Parliament has departed from the very principles that it required the monarch to the utmost of her power to maintain. God, in his wisdom, caused our forefathers to put a safety valve into the British Constitution by way of the Coronation Oath. And man, in his folly, by way of a convention which has so pressurised the monarch to thinking that the monarch can never refuse the Royal Assent, because there would be such a massive crisis if it were refused, man, in his folly, has rendered the Coronation Oath Act totally inoperative. Now, this process has been going on for decades, as I'm certain some of you sitting here would be able to say, but 2013 will therefore mark the final curtain by way of a bill that is so radical, far-reaching and fundamental as to make anyone's guess what next will happen. The final curtain has fallen on the constitutional settlement, and now we are into a situation where, quite frankly, the future is any man's guess. The substance of this address has really been answered as what are the responsibilities of government. But there is one other question which, without digressing, I feel I ought to address. Because since the passing of this Act, which is so clearly against the word of God, and in the view of Chief Justice Cook, is null and void, and the same view would be taken by Professor Blackstone as well, this Act which has been passed is going to cause a crisis. One thing that has alarmed me is that because it has been so long in the British Isles since we've had this sort of problem to face, We've read about the 18th century, the 17th century, we've read about the problems of persecution, but we've never experienced it ourselves. We've enjoyed reading about what others did, and we've commended them, but now we're faced with the same issue. And I have longed to hear some Christians saying that the situation could arise that they may be compelled to conduct marriages in accordance with the Act because, and they have misquoted Romans 13 verse 1, with which I began. And I've had more than one person approach me on this. They've said, I have a problem, you know. Romans 13 verse 1 says that we've got to obey the law come what may, and that is not so. If you read down a bit further from Romans 13 verse 1, you will find, first of all, that Paul makes it clear that he is taking as read that those who are in authority are not going to go against the words of God. He talks about them being a terror to evil and the promotion of good. But that is not the only case. Can a Christian refuse to abide by an ungodly law without breaking Romans 13 verse 1? And the answer is yes. And I will give you the following places, because it's inexplicable if they can't. I would urge you to read, first of all, Exodus chapter 1, verse 17. Now, when I was last privileged to be in this pulpit, I preached on this about two Hebrew midwives called Shifra and Pua. And they were required by Pharaoh to kill all baby boys at the point of birth if they were born of Hebrew women. And it says in Exodus 1, verse 17, having received this command from Pharaoh, it says, but the midwives feared God. And it goes on to say that they didn't do it. And if you read on further in Exodus 1, you find that God rewarded them. Strange would it not be for God to reward them if he expected them to obey every single ungodly law? You might then turn to Daniel 6, verse 10. If you read through chapter 6, you find that the king passed a law saying that the next 30 days everybody got to worship the king. And what did Daniel do, as recorded in Daniel 6, verse 10? Daniel went and stood at his own window, and three times a day he said his prayers to Almighty God. And if that was not contravening the law that had been passed, I don't know what is. But he owned a higher law. You might look at Acts 4, verses 19 and 20. That is now the leading case of when you are required not to do something. Peter and John were taken before the Sanhedrin, and they were told at the end of the trial that they were no longer to speak the words of God. What did Peter and John say in reply? Whether it be right in the sight of God to obey you rather than God, you be the judge. For we cannot but speak the things that we've seen and heard. And yet there is another authority, which in fact settles the matter beyond all doubt. And because there are Christians who are in doubt, that is why I felt constrained to touch on this, especially if some people who are taking the CD afterwards, who are buying it, who have not been at the conference this morning, in case they have some doubt on the matter, so that they might see what the scriptures really say. If you look at Acts 5, verse 20, you find that Peter and John and all the disciples were put in prison. And they were put in prison because, contrary to what had been said in Acts 4, they'd gone on preaching the word of God. They disobeyed a lawful authority, if you like. What happened? An angel came and released them from prison. What did the angel of God say? Go, stand, and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. Now I ask you, would we have expected Peter and John to say to an angel of God, I'm sorry, I can't do that. I'm breaking the law of the land. I've been told quite clearly by the court, by the Sanhedrin, it's against the law to preach the word of God in the temple. I'm awfully sorry. I've got to stay here in prison. Well, of course, we know full well they wouldn't. And so, It is beyond all doubt that Romans 1, read properly, and especially reading down to some of the subsequent verses, and not taken in isolation, which is dangerous, it is beyond all doubt that if you get a situation where an ungodly law is passed, which could, if it were overridden, if the protection so-called in it were overridden by some European court, could compel, say, churches like this to engage in ceremonies which are contrary to the word of God, the answer is that in those circumstances, because the law should not have been passed in the first place, because it was in totally in excess of the God-given authority, then we turn to Almighty God. We know that there would be consequences to follow, but did not our forebears follow have consequences? Have we not read about them? Have we not read of how they were hounded? Some were banished, some were imprisoned, some were separated from their families, and so on. Have we not applauded them? It's almost as if we're saying, well, it was good in those days, but we want to look after number one. And we don't really want to take that sort of flack that people had in the past. Now, Goodman, in closing, has written in to this act what they call the quadruple lock. The quadruple lock is a very limited application. It simply concerns what might happen within the four walls of the church. But, you know, to state the obvious, we don't live within the four walls of the church. I mean, when you go out from here, you go out in the real world. And the quadruple lock, and I believe some will unpick it in due course by court action, the quadruple lock does not apply to people in the teaching profession. It doesn't apply to people who are registrars. It doesn't apply to people in whatever walk of life. There are different conditions out there. The quadruple lock simply locks you in here, but doesn't actually do anything to protect the jobs of people when they get out there. And so, although I recognise that there was just a movement in the direction of recognising that perhaps they were going too far, that they were putting in what they called the quadruple lock, in which, I have to say with due respect, I don't have much confidence in it anyway. I have greater confidence in the Holy Writ of God. And I'm going to leave you with something that cannot be unpicked and cannot be broken. And it comes from Proverbs. And I'm going to call it the quadruple knot. Now, so play on words here. K-N-O-T, built on the N-O-T. And it comes from Proverbs 3, 1, 3, 5, and 7. Proverbs 3, 1. Forget not, my son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. Proverbs 3, 3. Let not. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck, and write them in the table of thy heart. Proverbs 3, 5. Lean not. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding, and be not wise in thine own eyes. Verse 7. Fear the Lord, and depart from evil. Forget not, let not, lean not, be not. That's the quadruple knot. And if you follow that quadruple knot, in the day and generation that we're now facing, I can guarantee that you won't go wrong. And above all, do not forget Christ's words to his disciples, because they have suddenly become very applicable in this day and generation. He said this: in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer.